Now we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it's the first six verses. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 6. I'll just read them through. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under the pot. So is the laughter of fools, and this too is meaningless. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be so controlled and directed by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they are acceptable in your sight. Amen. Parents sometimes irritate and embarrass their teenage children by telling stories of earlier years. Mother begins, when our Margaret was a little girl, and when the doctor called, do you know what she did? And the visitor sees Margaret visibly going white, and then turning purple, and realizes this is a story Margaret wants to forget forever and ever. Amen. Well, my wife has a few stories like that about me, and one of them is how, when age 19, I was invited to preach, and kept the entire congregation about 1 hour and a quarter longer than they were accustomed to stay. I'd been studying Mark's Gospel following Graham Scroggie's book Guide to the Gospels, which I would recommend very warmly, and I was so enthusiastic about the way Scroggie saw Mark's Gospel as constructed round one single day, beginning with the dawn and then going on to early morning and so on to noon and right through the day until the darkness of the night of the Passion and then the dawn of the Resurrection, that I decided to share this with the congregation that had invited me to preach. Not a text from Mark, not a chapter from Mark, but the entire Gospel. Well, the sermon lasted 1 hour and 40 minutes. I was so taken up with it all, I never noticed. Unfortunately, the Sunday school was an early afternoon arrangement, and usually the teachers went home for lunch and then came back for the arrival of the children, but the children were arriving this Sunday as the people were coming out, so the teachers got no lunch. Well, it's one of the stories one prefers to forget. One of the most important lessons that any preacher has to learn is that there's always another Sunday. What I tried to give that Sunday morning 33 years ago would have provided material for 16 Sundays. Only a little can be said each Sunday. The rest has to wait another time. Now, in reading Ecclesiastes, one has to bear that principle very much in mind. We've seen how the preacher commends enterprise and enjoyment of life. Yes, he warns solemnly against greed and selfishness and waste. But even after the warnings, even after the commendations, even after his carefully balanced sermons on possessions and workmanship and justice, there's still more to be said. The verses we look at today add another dimension, another course of bricks to the wall that he's steadily building. First this morning, the death of a dear friend. The untimely death of the Emperor Artaxerxes III had been one thing. We looked at what people were saying after the emperor had been poisoned along with all his family. But death has come much nearer home. Now there are bound to be people in church who have some connection, however remote, with some of the families who lost loved ones in the British Midlands 737 air disaster on Sunday evening, the 8th of January. But what happened this past week was more harrowing and closer to home than that. For one of the members of our fellowship here is related to the RUC officer who was killed just hours ago by the hand grenade thrown at the police vehicle. And a crowd of Republicans gathered and hurled stones and bottles at those who are trying to tend the dying man. And our hearts go out this morning to Adeline Campbell, who's related to that little family so savagely decimated on Friday night. Perhaps there had been just such a death in the preacher's congregation when he stood up the next Sabbath to preach. The previous week he'd left them sitting in embarrassed silence, you remember, as he demanded, "Who has the answer to life's mystery? Who knows what will happen? Who knows?" This week he returns to the subject of untimely death because someone known to his flock, maybe a member of his flock, has died. And so as he speaks, a hush falls on the congregation. "A good name," he says, "is better than fine perfume. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart." And as they all think about the death of a dear friend, he gives them a new lesson about life, and lays, as I said, another course upon the wall of truth that he's constructing. Godly character is better than wealth. In biblical thinking, the name denoted the character. We think of name in terms of reputation nowadays. We say, "I don't want my name dragging in the mud." We use "our good name" in the sense of what people will think of me. Not so the Bible. The Lord Jesus looked at Simon and said, "So you are Simon, you shall be Peter, a rock." And Jacob, whose name meant supplanter, had his name changed to Israel, which means Prince of God, because God changed his character from being a cheat and a sly, cunning operator to being a transparent man of God. Yes, it's good to do well in life. Yes, it's good to enjoy one's lot. It's good to find satisfaction in one's work. Yes, it's good to have a little behind you for a rainy day. But there is something far more precious than all these things. Because when we die, all these things are left behind. But a good character isn't. What we have in terms of possessions is lost to us forever. But what we have become is ours forever. That is the Bible's teaching. That you and I are building all the time. We're building our relationship with God. Forget about your work for a minute. Forget about your home, about your achievements, about your prospects, about your securities, your furniture, your car, your holidays. What are you? What am I? What are we before God on our knees? What does God see and know us to be? What use are we to him? How much pleasure does the Lord our God take in us? That is what the preacher means by a good name. How godly are we? This past week, the pastoral team took a few hours away to be quiet, and one activity we engaged in was a self-assessment exercise. We each answered a number of questions about ourselves, and then we had to pass the questions on to someone else to have them corrected. And the point of the exercise was to find out first what we thought about ourselves in certain areas, but then, second, what others thought about us. Try that out. Ask your wife, or ask your husband, what they think of you. Ask, how godly, how Christ-like am I? Ask your mother or your father, or your son or your daughter. Because when you come to die, it is that and that alone that matters. A godly name and character is better than perfume and wealth. But then the death of a godly man is a triumph. Shortly the farmers will be sowing seed for this year's crops. Good, I'm sure, to get the sowing done. But my word, what a great deal lies between the sowing and the harvest. the rain and the wind and the frost and the disease and the pests and maybe even deliberate damage by vandals. So good as it is to get the sowing done, it's a happier day by far when at last the harvest is safely gathered in and it's been a good harvest. Do you get the point? The preacher sees that the day of death of a man of godly character is like a good harvest. The day of sowing was the day of birth. 100 years ago this year, a little boy was born to two doting parents. What pleasure and delight they found in their wee baby boy as they examined his feet and his ears and his nose to see who he was like. And so he grew up. When he was 14, his father died. His mother was left well provided for, but she spoiled her son. She overindulged him. And when he was 19, she too died, leaving him a regular allowance. But he was a waster. He wanted to be an art student. He never succeeded in getting a place in art college, and he went on to spend his life the way he did. His name? Adolf. Adolf Hitler. The day of his birth was like a sowing, but oh, what a terrible harvest he produced. Now, that is the dimension in which the preacher is thinking. A dear friend has died, and he was a godly man, and his death brought to fulfillment the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in his life. The years had not been wasted. The crop had not been spoiled by pests. It had grown well and produced a harvest. And so he can utter these paradoxical words, "The day of death is better than the day of birth." Then he speaks about the benefit of attending a funeral service. In those days, as today, close friends were invited along with the family back to the house after the funeral, and a meal was provided called the comfort meal, because those attending wanted to try and comfort the distraught widow and her family. And in his deliberately provocative style, the preacher declares, "Better to go back to the house after the funeral for that comfort meal than to go out for a night's celebration." Why, how can he say such a thing? He explains himself very fully in verse 2. "That hearse slowly, quietly proceeding towards the burial ground, covered in wreaths and sprays of flowers, and followed by the crowd of mourners, that hearse is an eloquent sermon. There are no words, no 3 points, no script, but a sermon is being preached nonetheless. For that hearse with its sorrowful burden declares to all who will hear, death is the destiny of us all. As you're busy at your work, as you're doing your business deals, as you're planning for the future, remember, oh remember, that God's hand will one day stretch out and tap you on the shoulder. And when his call comes, it's a summons no one can ignore. We may forget his word today. We may spurn his challenge just now, but in that day, no one can refuse. That is the sermon of the hearse. And that is why it is better to take time to go to be with the bereaved family of a dear friend, just to remind ourselves again of the realities of life and of death. The death of a dear friend." And then, much more briefly, the death of pride. Now, reading these sermon summaries of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, I try to get a picture of his congregation. I must admit, I suspect he had some complacent members. People who filed in each week and filed out again, and I'm not looking at anyone. And he seemed never to get any response from them. They were just like sacks of tatties sitting in the pews. And so he tried to shock them into some reaction. And he threw at them from the pulpit some pretty provocative material. Verse 3 is just such an example. He was a good psychologist, mind you, because he was speaking about the death of a dear friend, and so his words in verse 3 follow on logically. We can follow his train of thought. But listen, just listen. "Sorrow is better than laughter. A sad face is good for the heart." Is he telling them to go around without a smile? Is he preaching that long faces with no joy is the right way to be? Not at all. Just think for a moment. Where have we heard something like that before? A sad face is good for the heart. Have we heard something like that? Blessed, glad, divinely happy are those who mourn. Didn't our blessed Savior say that? That gladness flows from sadness? There is a truth here in verse 3 which is an integral part of the gospel of our salvation, but which is so often forgotten in our modern age of instant happiness. In John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's a broken home. Not broken in the sense of a separated home, but broken in the sense that the Christian and his wife do not share the same faith in Christ. Christian's wife doesn't know the Lord Jesus. And one day a visitor calls on her, and he tells her that his name is Secret. Secret because the relationship between a husband and wife is rightly a private personal matter. He tells her that he brings her an invitation for her direct from her husband's Lord and Savior. She's invited to join him and share in his faith and joy. And Christian's wife is excited, and she cries, "Sir, take me at once to join my husband in his worship of the Lord." But the messenger called Secret says these words to her, "The bitter is before the sweet. You must through troubles go, as he did who went before you." And he points her to that little wicket gate, but in going to it, like her husband, she falls into the slough of despond, into conviction of sin, to grieve and sorrow over her own shortcomings and sinfulness, and then at last, through that little wicket gate, the gate of decision, on and up to the rugged pathway that led to Calvary, there to kneel and weep, as Christ's grace washes her clean from all her sin. The bitter is before the sweet. A sad face is good for the heart. It's the death of pride. What I think of myself, it's the devastating discovery that before God I am a sinner, I am a failure, that I have fallen short of His holiness and glory. Blessed are those who mourn. To gladness, through sadness. It isn't easy to humble ourselves and to admit that we are selfish, that we are self-centered, that we are proud. It isn't pleasant to discover that deep inside our hearts there's a nest of little vipers, each one full of poison. How hard to say, "Lord, all my religion and all my churchianity and all my Presbyterianism and all my self-righteousness, all this is only filthy rags and tatters before your holiness. That I am naked. That I need to be washed and made clean. That I need the Savior." That is the truth here. Through sadness comes gladness. For my old nature, my fallen nature, and always remember we're studying this book, The Effect of the Fall of Man in Genesis 3, always my fallen nature must be brought to the cross and nailed there. And that's why the Savior died. And crucifixion is always painful. I wonder if we've all known this sadness of heart. Have we known a face cast down because a holy God cannot look upon our sin? The death of my pride. But thirdly and finally, the death of death. Now our preacher in Ecclesiastes is nothing if not both tenacious and thorough. He's on his point and he's not going to get off it until he's finished. And he has us in a corner. And having started with a good character and the day of a good man's death being a triumph and fulfillment, and having moved skillfully on to the very thing which makes us think and live and talk as if we will never die, our pride, he's not going to let us go until he's driven home his final and hardest thrust about the death of death itself. And I find in the remaining three verses of our passage a dim vision down the mists of time of a scene which the godly preacher could only obscurely see and darkly understand. He hears mocking laughter about what he said. Maybe there are some sitting in the congregation, perhaps others standing outside in the road around the unglazed open windows of the synagogue, who are sniggering. And they hear his words on death and they think of them as absurd. Some of them across the street have even struck up bawdy songs to try and distract the little congregation and ruin the sermon. He shakes his head. Better to heed a wise rebuke than to listen to the songs of those fools, like crackling of thorns under the cooking pot is their silly laughter. But why is the heart of the wise in the house of mourning? I follow our preacher's gaze, and through the hazy mists of time I see a little cluster of women. They're only a stone's throw away, perhaps, from where the preacher himself is standing as he speaks. But they stand in the shadow of a rock, and passing by are those whose laughter and mockery and bawdy songs echo strangely with the songs and laughter of the fools out there as the man preaches. He saved others, shouts one, but himself he cannot save. And another wit, noticing the little group of women standing, cries out deliberately to hurt them, "Come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you." And again peals of laughter from those standing round. But the little group of women stand alone until a young man joins them, whose name is John. And there in the shadow of that rock called Golgotha, because it looked like a skull, they stay until his body is removed. And then 3 days later we find them making their way to the tomb, the house of mourning. No wonder in the faint glimmer of prophetic light the preacher said, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." He could never know how true his words actually were, that the hearts of the wise would one day be called to bow before the cross and draw near to the garden, the place of mourning, where there took place the death of death. And they still mock and sing their bawdy songs, and the neighbors still get in their jibes and their catty remarks, and they still try and laugh the preacher's wisdom out of court, the way they did the day the Savior died. And the heart of wisdom still ignores the mocking laughter and dares to draw near to the cross and be led on to the garden tomb, to be still and quiet in the place where death itself at last was put to death. In chapter 6 it was a little more than a philosophical question. Someone else had died, a great man far away. But in the first summary sermon in chapter 7, it's different. Now it's a dear friend. A member of the fellowship is grieving, and members of the congregation have taken part in the funeral. And so to a hushed congregation he delivers his surprising text, "Better the day of death than the day of birth. Better a good character, a godly character, than all the luxuries that money can buy." All of us will be called on in the coming weeks and months and years to enter a house of mourning, to attend a comfort meal. We will all have to cross the threshold into a home where the blinds are down and the curtains drawn, where everyone is speaking in whispers. We will all have to sit down or kneel down beside the heartbroken one and put our arms round about her and seek to bring her some word and touch of comfort. What can we say? With our Bibles and with these opening verses of Ecclesiastes 7, we can be prepared. And included in that preparation of our hearts and minds is the death of our own pride, the surrender of our wills to Christ, the Man of Sorrows, to crown him, Prince of Life and Peace, as Lord of all. we can apply our hearts to wisdom and become the close friends of one who has achieved the death of death. For that tomb, hewn out of solid rock, where once his body lay, is now empty. And his words to the wise are, "Happy are those who never saw me in the flesh as a few privileged people did, but who have found faith. Happy are they." Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. We worship God as we bring the offering to him.